Let's go to the Bible. First, let's pray, and we'll go to the book of Esther. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for men and women trapped in Turkey and catastrophic earthquake. Hundreds of years, there have been Christian people there. Many of your children, many perished. Lord, we pray for their friends and family. We ask you to be close to them. We pray for miraculous rescue. We pray for aid to those that are hurting, don't have water and food. We pray for Southern Baptist missionaries that are there working now. We pray that you would grant grace, you would give relief, that you would heal, that you would comfort. God, as we look at things like that, we thank you for the overwhelming luxury that we live in. Thank you that we woke up this morning and with a roof over our heads and drove in to work. We've not been persecuted. We've not suffered. So, Lord, forgive us for the times we complain. Forgive us for bad attitude. Forgive us for the worries that come in a first world as we see so many in a third world. And as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that your spirit would take this book, the book of Esther. Make us love you more. And so help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Esther. Let's spend a little time going through it. What I want to do tonight, sort of talk about how we'll approach it. I'd like to give an introduction, give the setting, give the situation, set it up, and then I want to go kind of a fly over the book of Esther. It's only 10 chapters. It won't take long to do. Come back and then maybe make some application, talk about some theology. What are the themes in the book of Esther? Let's do an introduction. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible, unless you count the Song of Solomon along with you, the only book in the Bible that you will not find God ever mentioned in the book of Esther. Question then will be, why is that book here? Why is it in there? The book of Esther finds itself at the very end of the Old Testament history, God's people in the Old Testament. And this is a history course. We're at the end of it. The exile is almost at an end. You know the Babylonian exile. It started with the Assyrians. I'm going to give you sort of the date. Started with the Assyrians, took the northern kingdom into captivity. Then the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom into captivity. We're in exile all of those years, and then we're allowed to go back. Nebuchadnezzar let them go back. Rebuild the temple. Well, it's already happened when this is written. This is written around 480 B.C., if you'd like to know those things. I should say it depicts the events in 480. It's probably written after that, maybe 460 or 50. We don't know. But it's written looking at the events happening around 480 B.C. We don't know who wrote it. It never says in the book of Esther, so you have to put it down as anonymous. We don't know who the author is. Many people think it is probably Mordecai, but we just don't know for sure. So as people that love God's word and see the inerrancy of Scripture, we try to tell what we know, and if it's not there, we don't speculate, at least not much. What is the setting? The setting is post-exile. Most of the Jews have gone back to Jerusalem. There are some that have stayed in exile. So here we find a group of people, Jewish people by descent, we don't know where they are spiritually, that have not gone back to Jerusalem. This is among the very few books in the Bible that has its setting not in Judea, in Jerusalem. It's with the Persians. You find them over and mentioning India and Susa. So the setting is post-exilic, but still in exile. What's the situation? You read the Bible, you have two books in the Bible named after women. You have Ruth and you have Esther. The book of Ruth gives us a picture of leading women in abject poverty. When you read Ruth, everybody in it's poor. So poor that they got to go and hope that those that are harvesting grain leave some around the edges, gleaning. So poor, got to pick up free food. That's not the book of Esther. The book of Esther is set in unthinkable riches. Opulence. When you start reading in chapter 1, and I'll point it out to you, it's untold opulence. Let's do an overview of the book of Esther. We're going to find some interesting characters in the book of Esther. We'll start in chapter 1. Before I get to it, you look at Esther and you can see the book of Esther is, it's like one long illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know those that love God, God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love Him. God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love Him. Romans, this is like one long illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 1 begins with the Hebrew name. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, that's Hebrew. We know him better as Xerxes, Greek. Xerxes will be assassinated 9 years after he and Esther are married. Xerxes, it's important you know who that is. Xerxes is the leader of the Persians. He is a Persian king. He is not a satrap. He is not a straw boss. He is the leader of an empire that is the greatest empire up to that point that the world had ever known. The Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, they're the ones, Xerxes was the leader, they're the ones that fought the Greeks. Remember the, you remember the movie 300? Remember the movie 300? Yeah. It's the story of Thermopylae. Well, Xerxes is the king that came against the Spartans at Thermopylae. Xerxes is a bad man. He overruns Athens, takes over Greece. Greece, the Greeks and the Persians, they fight back and forth to finally... Alexander the Great runs over all of Persia, destroys the Persian Empire, and the Greeks are in charge for 300 years until the Romans come, and then we pick up the New Testament, and you see the Roman garrisons there in the towns where Jesus will visit, and they're all speaking Greek. It's because of the little trail I just gave you, Alexander the Great. You back up into Persia, and there we find Xerxes. Xerxes is a powerful man. You see his opulence. Let me just read it for you in verses 1 through 8. Now the days of Azarias, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and the servants, and the army of Persia and Media, the nobles, the governors, the provinces were before him. And he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and greatness for many days, 180 days, 6 months. He's putting everything on his tab. Everybody's showing up, eating all they want, drinking all the wine they can drink. It is an amazing thing, the opulence here. You keep reading it. You'll find it in verse 5. These days were completed. The king gave all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. So all the big wigs got the 6 month and all the poor folks got a 7 day feast. Now notice the description in verse 6. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. It flowed freely. So everybody's drunk. You write it down by chapter 1, everybody is drunk. We're going to see what happens when everybody gets drunk. There in chapter 1, the king is drunk and he decides to show off is what he's been doing. Showing off, and he knows he's got this really beautiful wife named Vashti. Let's show off some more. Let's bring Vashti outside. Verse 8, we pick up the story. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Anything goes. Queen Vashti, she's throwing a party too. She gave a feast for all the women in the palace that belonged to the king. And on the seventh day, in the heart of the king was merry, i.e., he was drunk. Merry with wine, he commanded Mehuma, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zathar, Carcass, and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, bring Queen Vashti here with the royal crown. I want to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So some think that maybe he wanted her to come out new. There's not, I mean, it's just, what do we say here? Just read what it says here. It feels like he is drunk and he's showing out. Tells his wife to come and she decides she's not going to do it. She's defiant. Verse 10, 11, and 12, we find the queen is defiant. And verse 12, the queen Vashti refused to come to the king, to the king's command. At this, the king became enraged. So now he's drunk and angry. He's not a happy drunk kissing people. He's mad. And how dare this woman? Well, his officials, chapter 1, I'll make the long story short. His officials get next to him and say, now look, the queen has defied you. If it leaks out that women can defy men and get away with it, we're all going to be in trouble. So his officials say, you need to make a decree and make it so that everybody understands that when they get home, women have to obey their husbands. Write it down. So the law of the Medes and the Persians is irrevocable. Write it down. He writes it down, and we're off to the races. I mean, you can see this, verse 18. They're talking, and they say, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior, they'll say the same to all the king's officials. There will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king, and let the king give her royal position to another that's better than her. All of that setup is important because chapter 2, we've got a beauty contest coming. Chapter 2, enter now the Jewish people. Chapter 1 is about the Persians and their drunken parties and their domestic fights and Vashti and the king breaking up. We don't hear any more from her. She's gone. We need a new queen. How are we going to do it? In chapter 2, there's a beauty contest. How does God, he won't be mentioned here. How does God work the affairs of people, men and women, even in their sinfulness? He is able. He is so sovereign and so good. He can move things, not be involved in sin, and still use it for good. It's going to happen in chapter 2. Enter two people, Esther and Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai. They are cousins. We find that out in verses 1 through 7. After these things, when the anger of the king had abated, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. The king's young men attended him, said, let the beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Here comes the beauty contest. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Gather all the beautiful virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. Let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king. The king said, that sounds like a great idea. Let's do that. So verse 5, that's where we meet the Jewish people. There was a Jew. His name was Mordecai. Verse 6, been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. Verse 7, he's bringing up a young lady named Esther. That's the daughter of his uncle. She had neither father nor mother. Esther is an orphan. The young woman had a beautiful figure. She was lovely to look at, the same sort of description that Vashti the queen had. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. We meet two people. We don't know anything about their relationship to the Lord. All we know is that they are Jewish, that Esther's a Jewish woman, Mordecai's a Jewish man. Mordecai is fostering Esther. He looks at her like a daughter, and she looks at him like a father. You're going to see their interaction, that she oftentimes, even when she becomes queen, she does what Mordecai wants. Vashti is deposed. She's gone. So Esther enters this beauty contest to be the queen. Let me take you there in verse 15. Well, let's get the description, because I'm using beauty contest as a little bit of a euphemism. Nobody escapes the book of Esther without some sort of shade of sin. Verse 12. Let me back up. Verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was, what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes, after having been 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, so 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her. She was summoned by name. The turn came for Esther. This is not an ideal situation. The turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, taking her as his own daughter, to go into the king. She asked for nothing except what the king's eunuch had given her, the charge of the women had advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Esther was taken to the king, into his royal palace, the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast. They're always feasting and drinking. There's 7 feasts in this book. The king gave a great feast for all of his officials and his servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So remember now, Mordecai, or somebody's writing this as a description of what has happened, and not a prescription of how you should get ahead in life. It's a description of what has happened, and here, because of her great beauty, she has now found herself a Jewish orphan. She's found herself as the queen. Now, not a queen like we would think, king and queen of England, not a co-regency, not ruling together. You can obviously see that Xerxes is not a man to be trifled with. Xerxes is a warrior king that is accustomed to getting what he wants. Xerxes is a man that deposes people. Vashti was probably killed because she disobeyed the king. So now Esther is in this situation. There are some perks to it, being the queen. There's also some pretty significant downsides to being the queen. While that's going on, Mordecai, the attention comes out to Mordecai in chapter 2, verse 19. Mordecai uncovers a plot of eunuchs that were going to kill the king. Now, Mordecai could have let it pass. Instead, what he does is he tells Esther, chapter 2 tells us, he tells Esther, Esther tells the king, and the king says, we need to write that down. You get to the end of chapter 2, and it feels like all is well until the villain shows up. Haman. There he is in chapter 3, Haman. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the Agagite. The Agagites have a long, terrible history with the people of Israel. They should have been taken care of hundreds of years ago. They keep popping up. You find all throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, that there's always opposition to God's people that finds its root in Satan. I'm preaching through Mark, and even this coming Sunday, Jesus will once again cast out a demon. There's always opposition along the way. The devil has his people. Haman is one of them. Haman is a high official, verses 1 through 3. A high official, and Mordecai the Jew won't tip his hat to this official. Let me show you where I'm getting that in chapter 3, verse 5. Let me take you there. We already know Haman's a high official. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman is filled with fury, but he disdained to lay his hands on Mordecai alone, so they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. So Haman says, you know what? I'm not going to just burn your house down. I'm coming after your family. This is a bad man. So he doesn't just want to hurt Mordecai. He wants to hurt the people connected with Mordecai. He finds out Mordecai is a Jew. He don't know that the queen is Jewish. Mordecai told her, don't tell anybody about that. When Haman found that out, in verse 6, he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now think with me, the kingdom of Xerxes is going to be what the kingdom of Greece would be with the Romans. It's all the known world. So that wherever you find a Jew, especially in Jerusalem, but all in the Persian Empire, that's everywhere Jews would live. If you find one, Mordecai, let's kill that Jew. It's a terrible situation. We find it in verse 8. Let's pick up there. Haman said to the king, there are certain people, he's talking about the Jews, scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They don't keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charged the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. So the king... this sounds great. If there are people that are rebels, get rid of them. He takes his signet ring and he stamps it, gave it to Haman, the son, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money's given to you. People also do with them as it seems good to you. So the king's married to a Jew and he's telling Haman, kill the Jews. The writer's giving us some tension now. We're building up to sort of the pinnacle in this first part of the story. You see the plot to kill all the Jews in verses 8 through about 11. Verse 13, you have the edict. And then in verse 15, look at verse 15 of chapter 3. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. The king and Haman, they sat down to drink. Drinking buddies. Haman is in the king's pocket. Now he's got the power, not just to eradicate Mordecai, he's going to take care of everybody like Mordecai. The city of Susa was thrown into great confusion. Chapter 4, here comes Mordecai. When Mordecai learned all that had done, what had happened, he tore his clothes. He's a Jew. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He starts to wallow on the ground. He's weeping. Verse 1, in a bitter, loud cry. When he went to the entrance of the king's gate, no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So in every province, wherever the king's command, his decree reached, there were great mourning among the Jews. They're fasting. They're weeping. The writer won't take us there, but they're doing all that people do when they call out to God. And then there's Esther. Esther's not there yet. She's won this beauty contest. She is with the king. She is now the queen. Now, you get to a certain level in life, and you don't want to mess up where you are. She knows what happened to the last queen. Mordecai told her, don't tell anybody your background. Now this decree is out to kill all the Jews. If the king would kill Vashti for not jumping when he said to jump, what would he do to her? So when you read chapter 4 and Esther, she seems reticent. When Esther's young women and their eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. In other words, quit doing that. You're embarrassing me. Take off that sackcloth. Esther called, and one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what is going on. So, verse 6, Hathor went out there to Mordecai in the open square of the city in the front of his gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury, and the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai then gave him, this eunuch, a copy, take this back to the queen, of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, command her to go to the king and beg him. Go there. So the eunuch goes and tells Esther this. She's still a young girl. She hadn't been queen very long. She don't want to lose her position. Verse 11. 11 and 12, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman go into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. And remember, the law of the Medes and the Persians, it's irrevocable. There's only one law, and that is to be put to death, except that the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. But as for me, I haven't been called to come to see him for a month. He may have forgotten what I look like. Then the speech, verse 12, 13, and 14. The speech. The speech is not a rally cry as much for Esther. It's been misused over the years. The speech is not looking to her heroism, although she will act very heroically. The speech is a God-centered, let's just see God in it. They told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them, take this message back, reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the Jews. It's interesting he brings that up because he knows it would be real easy to hide. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. There's the hand of God. From another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So, Mordecai gives that great speech. She starts praying. She says, have everybody fast. You can read in verse 15 and 16. Fast and she doesn't say pray, but that's where all of that is headed. Verse 15, go gather all the Jews in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, don't drink or eat for 3 days, and I and my young women will do the same. We're going to pray and fast, and then, after we ask God, I'll go to the king. Even though it's against the law. And if I die, I just die. Mordecai did it. Verse 17, called fast. He did it. Chapter 5, we're going to see such great skill and courage out of this young Jewish woman. It's remarkable. Look at her courage there, verses 1 through 8. She starts working her plan. She doesn't know if it's going to work. She could die. She is going to manipulate this king in ways, well, if your husband are familiar to you. She's going to manipulate him and remarkable. She has this long plan. It's remarkable, her plan, and how she works the plan. Chapter 5, we find her there. Esther put on her royal robes. She knows that Haman is the enemy. So she gets dressed up, verses 1, 2, and 3. When the king saw her in verse 2, he remembered when he saw her standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. He held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of my kingdom." So far, so good. If I found favor in the king's sight, verse 8, if it please the king to grant my wish, to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said. She puts it out another day. Build the suspense. Haman, meanwhile, doesn't know that his demise is upon him. Midway through chapter 5, Haman went out the day joyful and glad of heart. But when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, Mordecai didn't stand up. I don't know why this is such a big deal. This is not bowing down before an idol. But for whatever reason, it got off with Mordecai so bad. I mean, with Haman so bad. And Mordecai, maybe he knew it, but he's an old man now. He's defiant. "I'm not bowing down to you." And Haman can't take it. Goes home furious. Tells his wife and his friends about all of his riches, how big of a man he is. I mean, he even talks about verse 12. He don't know that this is a bad deal for him. Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come into the king to feast that she's going to prepare. And tomorrow I'm invited by her together with the king." He doesn't know this is his downfall. "All of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife, here's a good wife, Zeres, all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows," really a spike, a big giant pole sharpened at the end, "put that there and let's impale him on it." That's what chapter 5 is. That sounded good to Haman. That's a good deal. So he had the gallows made. Chapter 6, the king. Remember the great thing Mordecai did when Esther had first gone to be the queen? Remember Mordecai stopped that plot of those eunuchs that were going to kill the king? They wrote it down somewhere and forgot all about it. Chapter 6. King can't sleep. Somebody read me a book. You want to go to sleep quick? Read some history. They start reading history. And the king can't sleep. And he hears this story of the memorable deeds that had happened. And it was found written about a man named Mordecai that had saved his life. And the king says, "What has been done for Mordecai to save my life?" And everybody says, "Nothing been done for him yet." And the king says, "Well, we need to do something. Is anybody out there in the courtyard?" And poor old Haman, he's skipping in because he knows he's got a good date with the king and queen. And the king says, "Oh, that's Haman. Yeah, bring Haman up here." Notice the description in chapter 6. Here comes the irony. Don't you love irony? Haman came in, chapter 6, verse 6. The king said to him, "What should be done for the man?" Now, you know he's thinking it's him. "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought and the king has worn. Let the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set, let robes and the horse be handed over to the one that the king of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him with the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said, "That is an excellent idea, Haman. What I want you to do now is take those robes and the horse, just like you've said, and go do that for Mordecai the Jew." The irony. Can you imagine how devastated this angry man is? And notice what the text says in verse 12 and 13. God's people, this is God's people. Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Haman hurried. This is after he paraded him around. Haman had to do it. Mordecai came to the king's gate. Haman hurried to his house mourning and his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Foreshadowing, chapter 7, Esther lowers the boom. I mean, Haman's still got to go to this dinner. I mean, he's had a rotten, terrible day. He had to lead Mordecai around on that horse, talking about how good he is. It's all crashing down around him. He's got that gallows built. He wants to get Haman on it. Now he's got to go sit in front of the queen, get himself together, and act like he's having a good time. Chapter 7, the king and Haman went into the feast with the queen. And Esther has worked this plan so perfectly well, built the suspense. By God's grace, the king couldn't sleep and found out about her uncle, Mordecai. And Mordecai has been honored. Esther has been empowered. And the queen, verse 3, answered, "If I found favor in your sight, king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and for my people, for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Azariah said to Queen Esther, you can feel his anger. He's a man that don't like to be crossed. "Who is this and where is he? Who dared?" And Esther has said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked man, Haman." Haman's terrified. I mean, they've been drinking now, and you know how the king gets when he's drinking. They've been drinking. The king gets up from the table, he walks in another room, and while the king's away, Haman, look what Haman stayed to beg for his life in verse 7 from the queen, for he saw that my life going down the drain. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman. Now, he had been drinking too. He falls over on the couch where Esther was. And, he walks in. It looks like he's attacking Esther after Esther's already said, "He's trying to kill me and all my people." And the king loses it. And so he calls everybody in. "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" The word left his mouth. They covered Haman's face. They took him outside. And verse 10, they put him on the spike that man had made for Mordecai. Hung him on the gallows that he built. You see the unbelievable justice. But that's not even the real work, is it? The decree still holds. The Jews are still in trouble. I mean, we got rid of Haman, but we didn't get rid of the effect. Remember, you write a law on the Medes and the Persians. It is irrevocable, even by the king. He can't just say, okay, that cancel that. So chapter 8 then begins the story. Verse 1, Mordecai goes to work. Chapter 8. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her, so she's revealed everything now. The king took off a signet ring that was Haman's, all this irony. Now Mordecai has it. Mordecai, the Jew, is in charge. Verse 17, we find out when the decree rolls out, they start to reverse it. They write it out so that the Jews can be saved, send it all out to the provinces. Mordecai is in charge of all of this. It is so strong, Judaism so strong, chapter 8, verse 17, that people that are pagans, Persians, they are saying they're Jews just so they can be spared, thought well of. Chapter 9, now the tables have turned so hard that the Jewish people are in the seat of power. They're in the driver's seat. You got Esther, what a queen she is, and Mordecai, They're pressing their advantage. There's such aggression in chapter 9. And then we find out in the middle of chapter 9, why was this even written? Chapter 9, verse 20 through 28, we have the description of the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim. Why is that important? Because it is a Jewish feast that is practiced up to this very day. A feast that would be named after the word pur, P-U-R, which is dice, rope, casting lots. It's what Haman was doing, casting lots. See what would happen to the Jews. And this festival is still being practiced today to think about God's provision. Chapter 10, it seems like a pretty good ending for the story. Chapter 10, you have a tribute. There's an editorial sort of written in chapter 10. I'll just read it. King Xerxes imposed a tax on the land, on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, all the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and the Persians? For Mordecai the Jew, second in rank only to the king, he was great among the Jews, popular with the multitude of his brothers. He sought the welfare of his people. He spoke peace to all his people. What do we learn here? What are the themes? What are the threads that run through this short little book that's so entertaining? You have to take it as a, you have to take the whole book together. You can't, like I'm preaching through Mark, there are vignettes, there are scenes. The story of Esther is all together. What are the themes we find here? Well, one theme is the theme of leadership. Leadership. Have several different pictures of leaders here. Xerxes is a warrior leader. He leads by might. What he gets it by power. You find that not just here in the Bible, but if you read the story of the Persians as they fought the Spartans and the Greeks and destroyed Athens, Xerxes was a force to be reckoned with. You find Haman, who as a leader, all he wanted was power. All he wanted was prestige, was to be thought well of. In fact, it bothered him so bad that this lonely Jew wouldn't tip his hat to him. You have Mordecai. Mordecai is a man of principle. Mordecai won't bow to anybody. He even talks strongly to Esther when he says, "Now, I don't think you can hide in the palace." He coaches her. You know, Esther does come up with the guts, but he coaches her. Then there's Esther thinking strategically, using whatever situation she's in to the advantage of her people. Leadership. Not only that, themes run through loyalties. So you have Mordecai and, let's think about Mordecai and Esther. They are Jews that have not gone back to Jerusalem. They live in the Persian kingdom. It's a great empire, powerful empire, and are loyal to being a Jew, loyal to the Persian empire. I mean, Mordecai found out that the king's going to be killed. He's loyal enough to tell somebody, "Hey, the king's in trouble." You have Esther. There is a sense of loyalty, even though Xerxes comes off as sort of a doofus in this book. She's loyal. She's loyal to Mordecai. You have loyalties there. You find throughout this book the theme of initiative, of motivation, of doing something. Don't you find that there? When Esther finds the opportunity, she takes it. She wavers a little bit, and there's motivation comes in from Mordecai. He helps her over the hump. When she knows that it's a risk, she's willing to take the risk. And in fact, that whole line, "If I perish, I perish," it is sort of this: I know that this needs to be done and it could cost me. She understands that, but it's worth it. There's something exciting in her little phrase, "If I perish, I perish." There's something exciting in chapter 5 and 6 when she lays out the plan and keeps them suspended and uses the power of the king to get done what she needs done. Those are the themes. There are some theology that runs through. Let's talk about the theology. The big theological truth in Esther is the providence of God. God working together all things for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Esther is a primary book in the Bible where we see the unseen hand of God. And when I say providence, I don't mean just He's working in your life and mine. Providence is the doctrine that God is working in all things. Like, when I say providence, I mean He was working in Haman. He was working with Xerxes. He manipulated the events to a degree, to such a degree that you see, we're going to call it irony. If you weren't a Christian, you might would call it karma. But we look back and see this is providence. That's one part of theology. What else? You might have the theological understanding of God's chosen people. God protects His people. He leads His people. He always keeps a remnant of His people. I mean, just think if Haman's plan had, if it had succeeded, his plan was to wipe out all of the Jews in the Persian Empire at the time. The Persian Empire was the known world everywhere. All of the Jews would have been wiped out. That means that there would be no tribe of Judah. There would be no seed of Abraham. There would be no Christ, no church. God always works to preserve His people. There's a theme of deliverance, God's deliverance. You see it all through the Bible, God delivering. You see, in this passage, I think you see God disciplining His people. There's some really hard things that the Jews went through. I mean, the whole understanding of exile, you're going to read, why did the people of God, why were they put in exile? That was God doing that, disciplining His people. The same reason that they wandered 40 years in the desert. I think one of the theological themes that runs through this Bible is that God judges His enemies. It is one of the most fearful things to see how God destroys and judges His enemies. You take some New Testament truth and apply it here, and you find out if you are not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. You've declared yourself under condemnation, and God judges those that are His enemies. I think through Esther, you have the understanding of a worldview. What is the worldview? The worldview of Esther and the worldview of Mordecai. Although they didn't say it explicitly, you sense it there, and they're fasting and asking God to move. You understand God is assumed in the book. There is an assumption that God is there. It's an assumed presence of God. It's a worldview that you don't have to say, let's question whether or not God exists. The assumption is God exists and is moving. I'll give you another theological thought, and that is that God uses sinners. God uses sinners. Now, you might think about Xerxes and Haman and how God providentially used. I'm talking about Esther. She certainly could, you might could classify as a victim. It's hard to take Western 2023 thought, impose it back on the Bible. There's sinfulness, Mordecai. There's sinners. There's moral ambiguity on how she actually became queen. And yet, as sinful as we are, by God's grace, He uses us. One more thing, and I'll maybe call it a day with Esther. The theology of living in exile. Living in exile. Mordecai and Esther are the minority. As a born-again Christian that believes the Bible, you are a minority. Whatever sorts, if you are a teacher, if you work at a bank, if you work at a factory, in your neighborhood, you at school, our students, they're minorities. Living in exile is always hard. It's always hard. As Christians, we should just realize, hey, it's hard to follow Christ in this world. Living in exile, it can be frustrating. It can be confusing. What do we do, though, if we live in exile? We take Mordecai's approach. We have a clear identity. This is who I am, and people can throw a fit and throw me out, but that's who I am. And eventually Esther, that's what Esther gets. She shows such courage. Living in exile, we display wisdom, good discernment. We pray for discernment. We ask God to give us courage. It's going to take courage for us to live and say what we actually believe. It takes courage to live in exile. It means taking risks. When you talk about what you actually believe and you do so in a way that is not being ugly, just saying the truth of what you believe, it actually becomes a risk. Today's this crazy sexual revolutions that were transgenderism and LGBTQ, and you just talk about normal heterosexuality and it is received not in the way you want it to be received. It takes a little bit of courage to do that. Taking risks. And I'll give you one last one. Living in exile means we trust God. Isn't that what Mordecai was saying to Esther in chapter 4? That, look, you don't think you can hide in the palace. If you don't lead us out of here, God will raise up somebody that does. But couldn't it be that he put you here for this very moment? That means trusting God. Esther, what a great, beautiful book to see the hand of God behind the scenes. Do you join me as we pray? And we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good grace you give us in Christ. Thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for your sovereign and providential hand in all of our lives. Give us courage. Give us hope. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Father, wake us up tomorrow morning in enough time to spend time with you. Bring us back here Sunday ready to worship the goodness of God that you've given us, ready to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, protect our children. Help our students. Keep us from sin. Find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.